I'm not going to introduce the introducer today. I'm assuming that everybody in the country knows who she is, and most of the people in the world. I do want to say that Mrs. Edelman, who is the director, the leader of the Children's Defense Fund, in my judgment, because of her love of us and her trust of us and her working with us, is one of the greatest gifts that this community, our community, has ever been given. And Mrs. Edelman will introduce our speaker.
And this community of believers who are struggling to be God's hands and feet and voice and ears and hands in the world is one of the greatest gifts, Gordon and Mary and all of you, that God has given me in this time when we're struggling to build a new movement to leave no child behind, not only in America but in the world. And I think never has our mission been more important. So I can't think of anybody that I would want to be worshiping with this morning than you, and I am grateful to be here. I am absolutely confident that God is going to take all of our acorns of service and turn them into oak trees of great hope for the poor and for the children and for the families of this world. So thank you for what you're doing, and I am deeply grateful for your faithfulness as we prepare for the struggles ahead. And I am deeply grateful for the faithfulness and the gift of Dr. Joan Parrott, who has been given to us at the Children's Defense Fund, who heads our Haley Farm leadership programs, our spiritual renewal efforts, because Haley Farm is our movement building place. It is where we are trying to build the spiritual leaders, the servant leaders, to transform our nation and world for the next century, and we could not have a better leader. She's a fine manager. She is a fine leader. She has transformed the spirit of this farm, which is training thousands of young people and bringing us all together. And I don't know when I've seen a time, despite what we see as evil, when so many good people like you are trying to begin to build a new America and a new world. And so we're trying to connect them, as you are connecting them in your servant leadership school, and to keep us grounded in what is important. She's a native of Newark, New Jersey, who has been deeply influenced by a father, as was I, and by parents who were people of faith and who tried to transmit that faith in service. We were all raised that service was a rent we all pay for living. It's not something you do in your spare time. It is what being alive is about and what being a Christian is about. And she has exemplified that in her life, carrying on the legacy of her parents. And Mother Parrott one day, I hope, will join us in worship in this great place. She went to Montclair State University, and then she went to Union Theological Seminary in New York. She went to Basse, which is the Ecumenical Institute near Geneva, Switzerland. Went to United Theological Seminary in Dayton, Ohio, and has just completed, or had just completed, a two-year fellowship with the John F. Kennedy School of Government Community Builder Fellowship Program at Harvard when we were lucky enough to meet. I could not figure out why I had not known this woman all of my life. In many ways I had, but I said, where has she been? And I've been looking for her. She's done a lot of things, as those of you who heard her on Friday night hear me tell you. She's been a fourth grade teacher. She's been an adult guidance counselor. She worked in the Peace Corps in Niger before she answered the call to the ministry. She worked for the IRS. She also ran her father's homeless shelter and mission in the Lighthouse Community Service Homeless Shelter in Newark. She's been a missionary recruiter for the Board of International Ministries, and was Deputy Secretary for the American Baptist Churches of the USA in Valley Forge, Pennsylvania. She's a pathbreaker. She was the first American Baptist minister, female minister, to be ordained in the 129-year history of Bethany Baptist Church, which is her home church in Newark. And she has traveled and preached around the country and around the world. She is ecumenical in every sense. But she's never forgotten her words, and I am just so deeply grateful to have her as a sister, as a friend, as a colleague, and as a very great preacher who keeps us anchored in the movement's mission. And together with you and with many others like us, we are going to do that. So let us have faith. And it is a privilege and an honor to introduce a great servant of God, Dr. Joan Parrott.
Thank you, Mrs. Zettelman. To our brothers and our sisters, what an important time to be here with you. When Dad asked me to come and to preach, none of us knew, except God, what time this would be. And so as I stand before you this morning, I feel a little bit of what Jeremiah felt when he said, "The summer has ended, the harvest has passed, but we are not saved." As we remember our brothers and our sisters who have been victims and who are victims and who will be victims of what happened on September 11th, here and abroad, let us pray the prayer of Saint Francis. This is something that for the last month or so, the Lord has just woken me up in the middle of the night, and I pray it, and I'm understanding more and more of the importance. And so let's pray that now. Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. Where there is hatred, let me sow love. Where there is injury, let me sow pardon. Where there is doubt, let me sow faith. Where there is despair, let me sow hope. Where there is darkness, let me sow light. And where there is sadness, let me sow joy. O Divine Master, grant that I may not seek so much as to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love. For it is in giving that we receive. It is in forgiving that we are forgiven. And it is in dying that we are born to eternal life. Amen. I'd like to reflect a few moments with you around a very old story that we all know. Indeed, as I was watching Peter Jennings interview some young people on yesterday, the story kept coming up, and I thought it would be a story that I would talk to you about this morning in light of what has happened. It comes from 1 Samuel chapter 17, verses 24 through 29. It is the story of David and Goliath. It is a story that one of our most famous children's stories in the Bible, whether you go to church or not, whether you read the Bible or not, we all know, or we think we know, the story of David and Goliath. And I just want to remind you this morning by reading just a few verses at the end of that chapter, starting at verse 24. I'll read 24, 25, 26, 28, and 29. I will skip verse 27. All the Israelites, when they saw the man, fled from him, talking about Goliath, and were much afraid. The Israelites said, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel." The king will give greatly enrich the man who kills him, and will give him his daughter and make his family free in Israel. In other words, the person who killed Goliath not only would get the king's daughter, but wouldn't have to pay taxes. And David said to the men who stood by him, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy," listen to this, "the armies of the living God?" Verse 28. His eldest brother, Eliab, heard him talking to the men. And his oldest brother, Eliab's anger, was kindled against David. He said, "Why have you come down here? With whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know the presumption and the evil in your heart, for you have come down just to see the battle." David said, "What have I done now?" It was only a question. I like the King James Version, because the King James Version says, David says, "What have I done now? Is there not a cause?" This morning I want to reflect just for a few moments on a thought. Whose side are you on? Whose side are you on? Are you on the side of the bullying might? Or are you on the side of the fearful right? Whose side are you on? I come from a family of preachers. My grandfather on my mother's side was a preacher. My father was a preacher. All of my uncles are preachers. All of my brothers are preachers. I come from a family of preachers. And so when we played, as children always mimic the work of their parents, we played church because that's all we knew. 24/7, we went to church. People asked me in school, "What is your hobby?" I said, "I go to church." Me and my five bad brothers, I am the only female sibling right in the middle, always terrorized by my brothers. When we would play church, we would sequester one of my brother's rooms. It was the largest room, and we would move all the furniture from outside of that room, and we would go downstairs, and we would take the tallest chair out of my mother's dining room and take it upstairs very gently and place it in the middle of the room. We would then run to every other room and get a whole bunch of little chairs and place them on the side. You see, we were mimicking our own sanctuary and what we saw in church. And what we perceived in church was the person in the big, tall chair was the person with authority, the person that would deliver the message. And the persons in the small chairs were the persons that were envious of the person who would deliver the message. And so it was important in this great preachment. We were very ecumenical. I was so small, I couldn't even say Baptist. I said I was backwards, and my brothers were Roman Catholic, and maybe that might be true. And we were Lutherans, and we were Jews. We were all priests and monks having this great preachment, lying about how big our churches were. You know, the room wasn't big enough to hold the constituencies from our church. We saw so many lies in the church, and we've mimicked every one of them. And it comes to me now, these stories are very important to me because our perceptions of what we learned, what we thought the church was supposed to be, what we thought the house of God was supposed to be, we played it. And so in the church, the question was, who was going to preach the word? Because who was going to get in that middle seat? And what we did, we, of course, drove all our cars to the church because we had very big constituencies. So we had outside parked in the hallways shoes which represented our churches. We took every shoe in the house. We got more beatings because the shoes were missing after these great preachments than enough. And if you were from a big church like I was, you had buses, and those were boots representing your great constituencies. But as you stood outside in the hall, as all of the members were lining to come into this great preachment to see who would get the opportunity to give the word, it dawned on us, there were six of us, only one of us could deliver the message. And so we had to decide who would deliver the message, and prayerfully we decided, as we stood at the threshold of our make-believe sanctuary, that we would fight, and the one that lived to tell the story would tell the story. And so I think I stand here today because I won many of those fights. Because as my brothers who are so chauvinistic and so mighty would fight each other and karate chop and headlock, I was always the smallest one. I would just step over top of them, go sit in the middle chair, wait until they finished bleeding, and then I would be the one that would deliver the message. But it was not enough to sit in that middle chair. You had to sure enough preach. And the miracle of that time with my brothers was, and I am talking, this is literally 40 years ago for me, that I was allowed to preach. You see, we had gone to so many Sunday school lessons. We had heard so many sermons that told us how great and how magnificent and how awesome God was. It never even dawned in our little ignorant minds that God could not call even me, a young girl, to preach. So I was a preacher too. And I sat in the chair, and when it was time to get up, I was under pressure again. Because if you know our churches, that once you get up to preach, you've got to sure enough preach. You may be in the seat, but you got to say something, because people will talk about you like a dog. We learned that as children, and so we were under pressure. And remember, we're 2, 4, 6, 8, 10, and 12, just 2 years apart, all of us. Our thoughts of a great preacher was not someone that had been to Union Theological Seminary, not someone that could present finely exegeted sermons. Our idea of a preacher in our 24/7 church existence was this evangelical preacher that would get up, and he would loosen his tie, and he'd say, "Good morning, church," and he would break out in balls of sweat. And we said, "That's good preaching." And so when I got up in front of my brothers, I had to sweat, and I was in trouble, because I went to my mom, and my mother said, "Women, females do not sweat, they perspire." She was absolutely no good to me in this situation. But then something miraculous happened. When I stood up, I would begin to sweat as fast as a sweet speeding bullet. And my brothers would get up and they'd preach their little hearts out, and only beads of sweat would come on their nose, just like women. And I was so delighted until one day when I was preaching and got so cocky and moved the wrong way, the ice cubes fell out of my handkerchief. The church did not say amen. My brothers got up and beat the daylights out of me. But I remember that story this morning because I'm thinking about poor little David coming up to his brothers, who know everything about him, who know perhaps that he's a spoiled brat. There was something that Eliab knew about David when he said, "I know the naughtiness of thy heart. Why did you come here? I know you just want to take the story back. I know who you are, David." Yes, Samuel may have come and anointed you and said that you're going to be the king. Samuel may have passed me, Abinadad, Shammah. Remember the story before. But I know that you can't fight that. You've got no power. David arrives to the Valley of Elah. And that's where we are this morning, in the Valley of Elah. Two great forces are standing on hills, opposite hills. And in the middle, out of the Philistine camp, comes this most horrible, frightening Goliath. Notice here, it's very simple. Goliath, the enemy. We know who the enemy is. We can take target at the enemy. The people are in the back. Goliath comes out. And he's been there for 40 days terrorizing the people of God. God is nothing. God is a wimp. Who are you going to send? Who is big and bad enough? David, just being obedient to his dad, takes cheese and wine, a care package, to his brothers, just to see how they are in the battle. Now, I tell you, if you remember Eliab from Samuel, Samuel, the man of God, had been sent to anoint the next king of Israel. And as men and women of God, sometimes we get it wrong too. Samuel sees Eliab, and Eliab has got to be fine. He's tall. He's fierce. He's been trained at the West Point of Jerusalem. He's got the right equipment, right strategic mind. And the Lord says to Eliab, not to Eliab, the Lord says to Samuel, snap out of it. You look on the outside, I look on the inside. It's not him. That had to be so embarrassing and so humiliating to Eliab. And the scripture doesn't even say anything about Abinadab, Shammah. He just goes down. He mentions their names. Doesn't even mention the rest. There were eight of them. David is selected. Comes as a shepherd. A nobody. He's anointed, though. God's hand is on him. He comes and he sees this horrible, horrible giant. And there is a righteous indignation in him. There is a moral outrage. How could you people who are so educated, who have all the military prowess, who have all the strategies, be standing here looking so stupid? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine? In other words, who is this person who is not even of a household of faith that has the audacity to curse our living God, the living armies of God? What I want to say this morning that we find in Eliab is there's a war before the war. And some of us win the battle, but we lose the war. Whose side are you on? Before David could even address the real enemy, he had to deal with the war inside of his own house. Eliab, why did you come here? And who have you left those small little sheep? No one can tell you off like family. Because family, they always know our weaknesses. They've seen us in our uprisings and our downsittings. David is embarrassed. He is he's morally outraged, but he's embarrassed because his brother got his beeper number. Called it out. But one thing I want you to understand is that David, having an understanding that it wasn't about him, it was about God. It wasn't about his ego. It wasn't, yes, Eliab, you're getting on my last nerve. Yes, Eliab, I know what you're talking about, but now is not the time to talk about that. Now is the time to focus on who the enemy really is. We know who the enemy really is. Eliab, I can punch you out when I get home. But right now I need to take my courage, my strength, and my faith, not my fear, and focus on the real Goliath. The question that came from one of the young people yesterday with Peter Jennings, I think is the question. And it gave me the courage, which God had already given me the sermon, but it gave me the courage to preach the sermon. The question the young man asked is, who is Goliath? And who is David in this story? And whose side are you on? We've got a war on poverty that's been going on for a very, very, very long time. It's not popular. CNN has not picked up coverage on it. politician sound bites. Don't talk about the 12 million children in the richest country of the world that live in poverty every day. Politicians really don't talk about the 10 children that die from gunfire every day in this country. Whose side are you on? It seems like, David, somebody ought to be outraged. Somebody from the living armies of God ought to have the courage to stand up and say, this is not right. This is not right. Where is justice? When we look in the world of despair, so many people in this country and so many people throughout the world are living in utter despair. Utter despair. I was a volunteer in the Peace Corps. I know what I'm talking about, and lived in Niger, West Africa, for 2.5 years in a mud house with no electricity. And I know about poverty. I lived and was taken care of in a Muslim country, way away from my home, no email, no telephones. I remember getting sick, and I've been thinking about this week. I remember getting sick, and I don't know if you've ever been away from home where there are no hospitals. And even before you can get medevaced, it would be hours and hours. If they could get into Niamey, then they'd have 14, 20 hours to get out into the bush where I was. And I remember the people, the Muslims in my village who took care of me. Whose side are you on? Are you on the side of the bullying might or the fearful right? So in the final analysis, David ignoring Eliab, because you know what Eliab's problem was? I call it the Eliab syndrome. He had the right resume and the wrong spirit. Oh, I wonder if any of us know anybody like that today. Watch the TV. You're going to see a lot of people with the right resume, wrong spirit. They say the right things, but look at their motives. Using this opportunity as an opportunity to hate. There's far too much hate in the world already. It was Bill Kaufman that said, the opposite of fear. He said the opposite actually of hate is not fear. The opposite of hate is fear. Because the opposite of fear is love. Because perfect love casts out all fear. And so we have to come to the point when we realize who the real Goliath is. And we have seen the enemy many times, and the enemy is us. But God grant us the strength this morning to see justice, the justice of God, not the justice that just says we, just us Americans, deserve life, help, and the pursuit of happiness. Just us Americans. All right. Not that. That's not. I'm talking about what David felt. He had the mind of God. That was the kind of moral outrage that he had. And God is calling for us as people of God not to read the polls, but read your hearts in terms of what is right. Perfect love casts out all fear. May God of justice be in our heart, and may we be anxious for nothing, but in everything, in prayer and thanksgiving and supplications, make our requests known before God. And remember, as Paul said, whatever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of a good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Martin Luther King said it in another way when he said, we're faced with the fact that tomorrow is already today, We're confronted with the fierce urgency of now. In this unfolding conundrum of life and history, there's such a thing as being too late. Procrastination is still the thief of time. And over the bleached bone and jumble residue of numerous civilizations lies the pathetic words, too late. But we still have a choice today between peaceful coexistence or violent non-existence. Whose side are you on?
John, we are glad you survived your brothers and got a little practice so that you could be with us today. And we are different because of it.